Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's A Practical Exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And last time we finished, Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. And last time we did an application section off of Doctrine 1. Doctrine 1, again, was that it is the Lord which does bestow upon us freely and graciously the good things of this life. And then in the application section, he had use number one is for information, two branches there. First, that God will give his people temporal things. And secondly, it informs us that we may ask temporal things if we ask them lawfully. Use two, let us not place our confidence in second causes, but in God, by whose goodness and providence over us all temporal things do come to us. Use number three, let us be thankful to God for these worldly things that we enjoy. And the first point was because of the danger of ingratitude. And secondly, because of the equity of it. And that brought us up to use four. If the Lord be the donor and giver of all these outward things, let us beware we do not abuse these gifts of God as occasions of sinning against the giver, that we fight not against him with his own weapons. And then that brought us up to use five. Let us be contented with that portion which God has given us of worldly things, if the Lord be the donor. And that brought us up to the end of Doctrine 1 and brought us to Doctrine 2, which was in asking temporal things, Christ has stinted us or confined us basically to a day. Give us this day our daily bread. And he went through several points regarding that. And that brought us up to the end of the phrase, and it brought us up to the next phrase, which, Lord willing, we're going to begin this time. And I'll go ahead and start. The next phrase is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so Mr. Manton begins, we have now done with the supplications of this prayer and are come to the deprecations. The supplications are those petitions which we make to God for obtaining of that which is good. The deprecations are those petitions we make to God for removing of that which is evil. Now, of this latter sort, there are two. Number one, we pray for the remission of evil that is already committed. And number two, we pray for the prevention of the evil which may be inflicted. The first of these is the petition we have now in hand. Here, number one, the petition is proposed, forgive us our debts. And number two, it is confirmed by an argument as we forgive our debtors. In the first place, take notice, overall point number one, of the object or matter of this petition, and that is debts. Number two, the subject or persons praying, us. Number three, the person to whom we pray, our Heavenly Father, who alone can forgive our sins. And overall point four, the act of God about this object, forgive. Then the petition is confirmed by an argument which is taken from our forgiving of others, in which there is an argument, number one, he has a Latin phrase, a simile, or from a like disposition in us. Thus, what is good in us was first in God, for he is the pattern of all perfection. If we have such a disposition planted in our hearts, and if it be a virtue in us, surely the same disposition is in God, for the first being lacks no perfection. The first being God. Number two, the argument may be taken from the less to the greater. If we that have but a drop of mercy can forgive the offenses done to us, surely the infinite God, that is mercy itself, or himself, he has more bowels and more pity, bowels of mercy and more pity, for his ways are above our ways, as high as the heaven is above the earth, Isaiah 55, verse 9. So it seems the argument is propounded, Luke 11, verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Number three, The argument may be taken from the condition or the qualification of those that are to expect pardon. They are such that, out of a sense of God's mercy to them, and the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, are inclined and disposed to show mercy to others. So Christ explains it in verse 14, making it a condition or qualification on our part, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But this will be more abundantly clear when I come to examine that clause. Before we come to the petition itself, the connection is to be considered, for the particle "and" links it to the former petition. After "hallowed be thy name," he does not say "and thy kingdom come." They are propounded as distinct sentences. But "give us this day our daily bread," and "forgive us our debts," for three reasons. Number one, without pardon, all the good things of this life will do us no good. They are but as a full diet or as a rich suit to a condemned person. They will not comfort him and allay his present fears. Until we are pardoned, we are under a sentence ready for execution, and therefore we cannot have that comfort in outward things until we have some interest in God's fatherly mercy. A man that is condemned has the king's allowance until execution. So it is the indulgence of God to a wicked man to give him many outward things, though he is condemned already. We should not satisfy ourselves with daily bread without a sense of some interest in pardoning mercy. Number two, to show us our unworthiness. Our sins are so many and grievous that we are not worthy of one morsel of bread to put into our mouths. When we say, "give us this day," etc., we need presently, or right away, to say, "forgive us our sins." There is a forfeiture even in these common blessings. Genesis 32, verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." All that we have for mercy, and it is mercy undeserved. As we are creatures, there can be no common right between God and us to engage him to give temporal blessings, for we owe ourselves wholly or fully to him as being created out of nothing. Children cannot oblige their parents. But much more, as we are guilty creatures, it is merely of the mercy of the Lord. Number three, these are joined together because sin is the great obstacle and hindrance of all the blessings which we expect from God. Jeremiah 5, verse 25, "Your sins have withheld good things from you." When mercy comes to us, sin stands in the way and turns it back again, so that it cannot have so clear a passage to us. Therefore, God must forgive before he can give, that is, bestow these outward things as a blessing on us, or in that way. Not that he's absolutely bound, but this is how he acts. And they can really only come as an actual blessing from God if we have an interest in him and have our sins forgiven. Otherwise, they're really a curse, even though they appear as temporal blessings. Now, having spoken of this connection, let me observe something from the petition itself. The first thing I shall observe is the notion by which sin is set out, "forgive us our debts," our debts. The point is, here's doctrine number one, that sins come under the notion of debt. In Luke 9, verse 4, it is, "forgive us our sins." There is a twofold debt which man owes to God. Number one, a debt of duty. And number two, a debt of punishment. Number one, a debt of duty, worship, and obedience. This is a debt we owe to God. In this sense, it is said in Romans 8, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In which negative, the affirmative is clearly implied. So that's it. There's a negative that implies the affirmative side of it. Negative being what we don't do, affirmative what we should do. that we are debtors to God and to live to God. Debtors to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to live after the Spirit. By the law of creation, we were not appointed to serve and please the flesh, but to serve God. So there's your negative. We do not please the flesh. And then the affirmative, we please and serve God. Luke 17, verse 10. When you have done all those things which are commanded, you say, or you should say, you ought to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our debt and duty to do. Obedience, worship, and service is a debt we owe to God by virtue of that interest which he has in us and command he has over us. And so you have that speech in Galatians 5, verse 3, that we are debtors to the whole law, W-H-O-L, all of the law, W-H-O-L-E, as we come under the obedience of it. Number two, so that was a debt of duty, worship, and obedience. Number two, a debt of punishment, which we are fallen into through the neglect of our duty. Punishment is due to us as wages. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God has, as it were, made a contract with us that if we will sin, we must take our wages. We must take what it comes to. Now, in this petition, when we say, forgive us our debts, we do not desire to be discharged of the duty we owe to God, but to be acquitted of the guilt and punishment. The faults or sins that we are guilty, of oblige us and bind us to the punishment, and therefore sins are called debts. The original debt we owe is obedience, and in case of default, the next debt we owe is punishment. Look, as in a contract and bond, if the party observe not the condition, then he is liable to the forfeiture. So God dealt with man by way of covenant, and the tenor of it was exact obedience in that covenant. And this covenant had a sanction or an obligation annexed. In case obedience was not exactly performed, we should be accursed and suffer all manner of misery in this life and the next. Now, by the fall, we incurred this penalty, and therefore, as lost and undone creatures, we run to God's mercy and beg him to forgive the debt or the forfeiture of that bond of obedience wherein man stands bound to God by the law. Not that we're not bound anymore, but that he forgive us of the debt of our forfeiture and lack of obedience and the debt that incurs, which is the punishment of it. Now, a little to make it good before I come to the body of the petition, let me show you how sin is a debt wherein it agrees. That will appear if you consider, number one, our danger by sin. Number two, our remedy from sin. In both the parts, you will find sin is considered as a debt. First, if you consider our danger by sin, point number one, there is a creditor to whom the debt is due, and that is God. Luke 7:41, when he would set out God's mercy, he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, etc. God is there set forth under the notion and similitude of a creditor. God is a creditor, partly as our creator, and partly as lawgiver, and partly as a judge. As our creator and benefactor, from whom we have received all that we have, it was the Lord that gave to every man his talents to trade withal, to some more, and to some he's given less. Matthew 25, chapter 25. Thus God has trusted us with life and all other blessings. But then, as a lawgiver, if God had given us life, strength, parts, or abilities, and wealth, that we should do with them what we would, though the gift would oblige us, in point of gratitude, to serve our benefactor, yet we had not been so responsible for our defaults. But we are under a law to serve him and honor him that made us and gave us what we have. So if he had just given us abilities and things to use and just said, go ahead and do whatever you want, then we might not be as held as accountable. But he also gave us a law. So we're under the law to serve and honor him that made us and gave us what we have. God did not dispossess himself of an interest in them. He did not give them to us as owners and proprietors, we don't own them, to do with them what we would, but he gave them to us as stewards. Our life and employment here is a stewardship. Nay, God is not only a lawgiver, but also a judge. Going on to the next point, he will call us to an account. His other characteristic here as a judge. He will call us to account. He does oblige us as a creator, but imposes a necessity upon us of obeying and serving him as a lawgiver, and not only makes a law, but will take an account of men how they observe the law of their creation. There will a time come when the Lord of those servants will come and reckon with them and require his own, what is belongs to him, with usury or with interest. He expects us to use these and them to be used for his glory and then the benefit of someone. Luke 19, verse 23. He will require this debt and service at our hands, else we must endure the penalty, or else we will. Well, this is the connection. He that abuses God's mercy as a creator offends him as a lawgiver, and is justly punished by him as a judge. There are many that never think of this, therefore are not sensible of these great relations, nor that they shall answer for all their talents, strength, and time, and advantages they have in the world. Now, thus, there is a creditor. That was point one. Number two, as a debtor is bound to make satisfaction to the creditor, or else he is liable to the process of the law, which may be commenced against him. So are all we are indebted to God, bodies and souls. We're liable if we don't obey the law. We are become guilty before the Lord, Romans 3, verse 19. So in that way we translate it. We are under the sentence of the law, liable to the process of his revenging justice, and one day God will pursue his righteous law against us. All the fallen creatures are quite become corrupt. We can never pay the original debt of obedience. Therefore, we must be left to lie under the debt of punishment. Number three, look, as debts stand upon record and are charged upon some book of account, that they may be not forgotten, so God has his book of account, a book of remembrance, as it is called, Malachi 3, verse 16. All our words, speeches, actions, they are all upon record. What means we have enjoyed, what mercies, what opportunities, what calls, and what messages of his love and grace, Job 14, verse 17, my iniquity is sealed up in a bag. As men's writings or bonds, when they have to show for their debts owing to them, are sealed up in a bag, so Job uses that similitude. Thus is sin represented as a thing that is upon record and cannot be forgotten. Many times we lose the memory of what we have done in childhood and infancy, but all is upon record. And your iniquities will one day find you out, though you have forgotten and think never to hear of them more or again. Number four, a day of reckoning will come when God will put the bond in suit and all shall be called to an account. Sometimes God reckons with sinners in part in this world, but surely in the next he will. Death is but the summons to come to an account with God. Luke 16, verse 2, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. That passage of the parable is applicable to death, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations, verse 9. When the soul is turned out of doors, when it is cited to appear before the tribunal of God, then we give up our account. And we have to make account of what we have done in our lives. But especially at the great day, Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, that is, the book of conscience and the book of God's remembrance. There are two books that are written within and without, upon which all our actions are stamped. They are now closed in a great measure. We know not what is in these great books. One of the books, that of conscience, is in our own keeping, yet we cannot deface and blot it out. These books at that day will be opened. Conscience, by the power of God, shall be extended to the recognition of all our ways. We will see how we've acted and the repercussions of all the things we've done. Conscience writes when it speaks not, so it continues to write in that book, even though we may not observe it, our own conscience talking to ourselves. Many times it does not smite. It does not smite for sins we are guilty of. But there stands the debt charged upon which we shall be responsible. Point number 5, after this reckoning, there is execution. A bankrupt that cannot satisfy his creditor is cast into prison. So God has his prison for impenitent, disobedient, and obstinate sinners. 1 Peter 3:19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It is a dismal prison where poor captive prisoners are held in chains of darkness, that is, under the horrors of their own despairing fears, looking for the judgment of the Lord, when they shall be cast into this prison, and no getting out again until they have paid the utmost farthing, Luke 12, verse 50. And that will never be as to the sinner. He is, as it were, always satisfying or trying to make satisfaction for his sins, and he cannot ever, and can never be said to have satisfied the justice of God. Now, thus you see how sin is a debt and what correspondence there is between them, the obligation of punishment that arises from sin. But now it differs from all other debts, so that's how debts are the same, or sin and debts are the same. But now he goes on to how they differ. Number one, no debt to man can be so great as our debt to God, both for number and weight. Matthew 18, verse 24, compared with verse 28, you shall see there the parable of the Lord forgiving 10,000 talents, and the servant goes and takes his brother by the throat and requires from him a debt of 100 pence. Mark, offenses done to God are greater than offenses done to us, for there is as much difference and disproportion as between 100 and 10,000. And then the debt of the fellow servant was but pence, 100 pence, but the debt due to the Lord was talents, and a talent is reckoned to be 187 pounds, 10 shillings. Our sins against God are more and more heavy than any which our brethren can commit against us. Pence, talents, 100 and 10,000, there is the difference in disproportion. Oh, that we had a due sense of what it is to sin against God, against an infinite majesty. To strike a private person is not so much as to strike an officer of justice, and that is not so much as to strike the supreme magistrate. What is it to sin against God, and how often do we? All our imaginations are only evil, and that continually. And therefore, all our sins against God will arise to a vast and heavy debt because of the infiniteness of the object against whom sin is committed. Number two, in other debts, there is a day of payment set them. In this debt, there is none, in the debt of sin. God does not tell us when he will put the bond in suit against us. He may surprise us ere or before we are aware. Luke 12, verse 20, when he dreamed of many years, thou fool, this night, evening. The spirits now in prison did as little think of that doleful place as those sinners which are alive. It may be today, tomorrow, the next hour. Genesis 4, verse 7, sin lieth at the door. There is a sentence and curse that waylays him. Sin for the punishment of sin. It is ready to seize upon him and pluck him by the throat and bring him into God's presence. Still, the curse hovers over the head of obstinate and impenitent sinners. Number three, in other debts, if the goods are taken by way of execution and suffice, the person is free. But here, God aims at the person and the whole person. Body and soul are cast into hellfire, Matthew 10, verse 28. Number four, here there can be no shifting, no avoiding the danger. If you fly from God, you do but fly to God. From God as willing to be a friend, and then to God who is sure to be revenged. Whither shall I fly from thy spirit? Where shall I fly from thy spirit? If I go into the depths, thou art there. Psalm 139. God is here, there, and everywhere. Number five, all other debts cease at death. When a man dies, we say his debts are paid. But here, execution begins. When it's sin, the debt of sin, then the law takes the sinner by the throat and drags him to everlasting punishment and does, in effect, say, pay me what you owe. Death is God's arrest, like if you're arrested. As soon as the soul steps out of the world, presently it is attached and seized and forfeited into the hands of God's justice. How many are there that lie under this danger and never think of it? Spiritual debts, they are not so sensible, as literal debts. A man that is deeply in debt and in danger of an arrest cannot sleep or eat or walk abroad, but his fears are upon him. Augustus bought his quilt or bed that could sleep soundly when he owed so many thousand sesterces. But poor, senseless sinners never think of the danger until they are plunged into it, and then there is no escape. Now that was the first point, our danger by sin. Now secondly, the metaphor will also hold good as to our remedy and recovery, how we come out of this debt. A debtor that is insolvent is undone unless there be some means found out to satisfy the creditor, so we must altogether lie under the wrath of God unless satisfaction be made. Therefore, Jesus Christ, in the place, comes under the notion of a surety. Because he took the debt of man upon himself, therefore, Hebrews 7, verse 22, he is called the surety of a better testament. When Christ undertook the business of our salvation, he did in effect say, as Paul to Philemon, verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught or anything, put that on mine account. So did Jesus Christ in effect say to God, let me be made a sin and made a curse for them. He that was a judge was willing to become a party in a covenant and to pay what he owed. David, in the type of Christ, or as an example or a shadow or a picture of Christ, says in Psalm 69, verse 4, I restored that which I took not away. He did not take away any honor from God. It was we that robbed God of the glory of his justice, authority, and truth, that trampled them under our feet. But Christ made restitution and amends to God. Number two, having condescended to become our surety, he made full satisfaction by suffering the punishment which was due to us. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That which we should have borne upon our own backs and would have crushed us forever, that he has borne and he has carried. Christ was to be the sinner in law and was to suffer in our stead. So he wasn't actually a sinner himself. He was made sin. He was made a sinner in the eyes of the law and then was to suffer in our stead. Solomon has a passage concerning a suretyship. Proverbs 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, or as the Hebrew will bear it, sore bruised, or as it is in the margin, shall be bruised and sore broken. And the same word is used concerning Christ, that was our surety, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Christ is our surety, therefore he was bruised and broken. He suffered what we should have suffered. It is true, there are some circumstances of our punishment which Christ suffered not, as a great part of our punishment in hell. There is the worm of conscience and despair, and the eternity of torments. But this was not essential to the punishment, but did only arise from the guilt and from the weakness of the party that is punished, because we cannot work through it otherwise. Now, Christ paid the full price which divine justice demanded, and so made satisfaction for us. So in other words, Christ didn't suffer eternally, or the worm of conscience and despair, because it's because of the party concerned. He is God, and so it wasn't necessary for him to, whereas we are just mere creatures, and therefore it would be necessary that we would suffer those things, the worm that never dies, and of conscience and despair, and the eternal fire and judgment. Number three, Christ satisfying as our surety all those which had an interest in his death, they are set free from the wrath of God. They have a release from the great debt owed. And when the ram was taken, Isaac was let go. So when Christ was taken, the sinner is released and discharged. Job 33, verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Certainly God will not exact the debt twice, of the surety and of the principal person. Our surety, having paid the debt for us, therefore we go free. And therefore, if our consciences should pursue us at law, we may answer, Christ was taken for us, he was bruised for our iniquities, and he bore the chastisement of our peace. Number four, Christ has not only satisfied for the punishment, but he has procured favor for us, wherein he differs from an ordinary and common surety. Christ does not only free us from bonds, but also has brought us into grace and favor with the Creator, Lawgiver, and Judge. There is a double notion of Christ's death, that of a ransom for the delivery of a captive, and as a merit and price which was given for eternal life. The death of Christ did not only dissolve the obligation which lay upon us to suffer the penalty for the breach of the law, and so deliver us from the wrath to come, but it was a price that was given to purchase grace, favor, and heaven for us, which is called in Ephesians 1:14, the purchased possession. Now, why must our surety instate us thus into favor? Because Christ was such a surety as did not only pay the forfeiture, but also the principal. That is, he did not only make satisfaction for the trespass and offense, which is the payment of the forfeiture, but also he established a righteousness answerable to the law, which is the payment of the principal. It's what we already owed. So it wasn't a result, that's not a result of the sin, but it was something we already owed. And he established that as if we had and brought in that righteousness of pure obedience and complete obedience to the law. And of that original debt, which God first required of the creature. So when man was created, he was required to keep the law perfectly. And that's something else Christ bought as our surety. For there is a debt of duty and service which Christ performed and establishes as a righteousness for us. Number five, from hence in his name there is proclaimed redemption to the captives, freedom to poor prisoners that were in debt and weak and could not acquit themselves. And therefore the publication of the gospel is compared to the year of Jubilee. Luke 4 verse 19, Christ came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It relates to the year of Jubilee, wherein all debts were canceled. It was a year of general releasement, proclaimed by sound of trumpet, that every man should return to his inheritance, and all debts dissolved and done away. Leviticus 25, verses 9 through 10. So Jesus Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," that is, to proclaim to poor captives a release of all debts and all bonds which are upon them. Number six, all those that come to God by Christ are interested in the comfort of this offer and proclamation of grace and may plead with God about their discharge from this great and heavy debt. I put it mainly in that notion, for those that come to God by Christ, because you will find that it is the description of those whom Christ means to save. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Who are those that come unto God by him? Those that in Christ's name do seriously and with brokenness of heart deal with him about a release and a discharge. To come to God by him, it is to come in his name, to plead his propitiation or his satisfaction as the only meritorious cause, and the promise of God in Christ to blot out our offenses as the only ground of hope. And as to ourselves, acknowledging the debt, that is, in confessing our sins and our desert of punishment with a purpose to forsake them. Now, point number one under that, there is required an acknowledgement of the debt. God stands upon it that his justice may be owned, that it's owned with a due sense according to the tenor of the first covenant. For though the satisfaction be made by another, and that by a surety of God's providing, yet God will have the creature know they are under so heavy a debt that he will have them feel it in brokenness of heart, not know it only in a general conviction, but confess their sins. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we come with true remorse and confess we have offended so just, so holy, H-O-L-Y, so merciful a Father, it must be grievous to us in the remembrance of it. You must not only confess sin as a wrong, but as a debt. Sin has wronged God, and it is also a debt binding you over to a punishment we could never endure, nor make God any satisfaction for. Therefore, David, when he would have God's bond crossed and canceled, see how he pleads, Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, O Lord, blot out mine offenses, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Blot it out, for I acknowledge it, that is, I submit to your instituted course, I submit to the justice of the first covenant. Subpoint 2, the satisfaction of Christ must be pleaded also by a sinner in the court of heaven in a believing manner that there may be an owning of the surety. All parties that are interested in this business must consent. Now, God and Christ, they are agreed about the business of salvation. God has agreed to take satisfaction from Christ, and Christ has agreed to make this satisfaction to God. All the business now is about the sinner's consent, or about his ready acceptation of Jesus Christ. And we never heartily indeed consent to this, that Christ shall be our surety, and he the person that must release and discharge this debt, until we look upon him by an eye of faith, as one that tore the bond and handwriting that was against us. The law is called the handwriting that was against us. There is the bond which was to be put in suit. Now Colossians 2:14, he has torn or blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He has disannulled the law which binds to suffer the wrath of God, or the punishment that's due from the law, which binds us to suffer the wrath of God for not keeping the law. Not that we do not actually try to keep the law. So we're not under the law as a means of salvation and keeping it perfectly, or we're not under the curse of the law if we're saved, and the punishment of breaking the law. But he's disannulled what we're to suffer by not keeping it. It was nailed to the cross. The law was the bond by which our death was ratified. So that's the part he disannulled, was the bringing of the death from our not keeping the law. Number three, there is required an unfeigned purpose to forsake sin. He that has been released of his debt must not still run into new arrears. Christ never blotted out our debts that we might renew them and go on upon a new score of offending God again. This is to dally with God, to run into the snares when he has broken it for us and given us an escape, to plunge ourselves into new debts again. Now in this prayer, forgive us our debts, then presently, or directly or right after that, lead us not into temptation. Therefore, we must purpose to forsake sin, otherwise we do not draw nigh to God with a true heart. Hebrews 10, verse 22, we do but deal falsely with God in all the confessions we make, and in all the pleas of faith, unless there be an unfeigned purpose to renounce all sin and cast it off as a thing that will undo our souls. Now thus, Christians, must you sue out your release and discharge in your surety's name. Now he has a use, he says use number one. The use is, first, to show us the misery of an impenitent, unpardoned sinner. He has a vast debt upon him that will surely undo him unless he does in time get a discharge during this life. He is bound over to suffer the wrath of God forevermore, and no hand can loose him but God's. Many times they think of no such matter and cry, peace, peace, to themselves. But it is not the debtor which must cancel the book, but the creditor. You cannot just say, oh, I'm free. Do you have a discharge from God? Where is your legal qualification? Poor creatures, what will you do? Many take care that they may owe nothing to any man. Oh, but what do you owe to God? To live in doubt and in fear of an arrest, oh, what misery is that? But when sin lies at the door, ready to attack you every moment and hale you to the prison of hell, that is most dreadful. Therefore, think of it seriously. How do accounts stand between God and you? Sinners are loath to think of it. When the Lord came to reckon with his servants, Matthew 18, verse 24, it is said, One was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. He was loath to come to an account. He would fain keep out of the way, would desire to do that, but he was brought to him. So we are unwilling to be called to account. We shift and delay and will not think of our misery. But the putting off sin will not put it away. Our not thinking of our misery will not help us out and will not be a release and discharge. I believe use number two, if sins be debts and an increasing debt, so that man is ever treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, it presses us to be more careful to get out of this condition. Says Solomon in Proverbs 6, verses 3 to 5, if thou beest in debt, flee as a swift roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Oh, it is a sad thing to lie in our sins. If you be under this debt, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Get away like the swift roe from the hand of the hunter, etc. And what I say concerning a state of sin, I say concerning daily failings, make your peace with God betimes. If you have contracted a new debt, make all even between God and your souls, that you may not sleep in your sins. In use three, this should make us more cautious that we do not commit sin. Why? It is a debt that will render you obnoxious or liable to the wrath of God. In itself, it merits eternal death, every single sin. Oh, therefore, sin no more. Do not run again into the snare. When you give way to sin, you hazard the comfort of your acquittance by Christ. Psalm 85, verse 8, the Lord will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. If the Lord has given you your peace and some hope of your being discharged of this heavy debt, take heed of meddling with forbidden fruit and running into debt again. Okay, that brings us up to the end of overall point number one, which was of the object or matter of this petition, and that is debts. And that brings us to overall point number two, from the subject or persons which make this prayer, forgive us. And but we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then Lord willing, pick up with overall point number two in the next reading. But until then, go seeking to make sure that you have an interest in Christ, the only surety, the only way to pay your debts of sin. We owe a debt of sin from Adam's sin. We fell in him. We're actually guilty of that. We owe for our own sins, and past and present and future. And we're due the eternal death, which is punishment for our sins and these debts, which we can never pay. But thankfully, God has provided an escape from the fowler's snare, and that is in and only in the Lord Christ Jesus, him being the only one that paid the debts and then also completed and fulfilled all righteousness, that we might have favor with God, and that we can not only escape the eternal punishment of sin, but then actually be with God forever. And if you have not sought God for that, we pray that you do this day, because we never know when we will be arrested for eternity if you die in your sins, if we die in our sins. So may we seek him this day for salvation. And then we pray that God grant us all that we are able to be with him in his eternal presence, praising him and thanking him for so great salvation and so great a gift as the Lord Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.